Very few people in this life ever get to live the life that they would have chosen for themselves. Our dreams and our desires tend to collide with real life. As children, we think about being firemen or policemen or internet moguls or something, and that doesn't always work out the way we want it to, does it? I mean, maybe we are simply not scholarship material, and so that course of life that we wanted to take is simply out of our reach. Regardless of what your counselor said, you cannot be in this life what you want to be. We might found ourselves pressured to carry on the family business. Maybe we just had early responsibilities that took precedent in our life. Like some of you here, I was married at 18 years old and left the home, my home, at 17. And from that point on, my life was pretty well set in the sense that I needed to work and make money, and it didn't really matter where that came from. So no matter what desires I might have had, they were set aside. We can be ambitious in life and still settle for less. But we can also become less than motivated with our choices. We can accomplish an awful lot with the wrong motivation. Even by hating our job, we can still accomplish a great deal. We can become successful even and resent the source of the success. Not everybody that has lots of money and success likes where they are in life. But these are issues, whether they're great issues or small issues, it doesn't really matter, that most of us have had to settle in our hearts. If I went around and took a survey right now, I doubt that very many of you would say that you're doing right now or you've done with your life that which you wanted to do when you were young, or even what you would like to do right now. Our dreams and our desires kind of fade into our history. But there is one motivation that will bring peace to everything that we do. Whether or not we're able to do the things we wanted to do or not makes no difference. One motivation that will give us the perspective that we need, that will change us instead of changing our circumstance. Let's go to Ephesians. We're going to actually leave chapter 4. I think we started this in 1997. And we're going to get into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 today. So let's read there. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath chosen us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Listen, why we do what we do is actually more important than what we do. Without the right motivation, when we go back to chapter 4, the new man can do all of the right things for all of the wrong reasons. The new man can choose virtue over vice and do what is right without actually being right himself. Herman Ritterbos, who was a great Dutch theologian, said, "We are to obey God because we are loved. We are not loved because we obey." The motivation for obedience in the life of a believer is God's love for us. Loving him back is simply a right response. It's not the motivation. The motivation isn't that I love God. The motivation is he loves me. 1 John 4:19 says this very thing. It says we love him only because he first loved us. His initiation, while we were yet sinners, is the source of our response in everything we've read through verses 24 through 32 in chapter 4. This is the point of verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5, that virtue is to be motivated by love. His love for us. Now the word followers in verse 1 there, in the KJV, that's the word that's used, means imitators. If some of you are looking at the ESV or another translation, it might have actually translated that as imitator. Some of you might remember back when I was in the Gospel of John, where I used the illustration of rabbinical students who would become so enamored with the rabbi or the master that they would imitate his every move and every intonation. In fact, it was said that if his foot accidentally kicked a stone as he walked, then all the students' feet would also kick a stone. The idea was that to truly follow is to actually imitate. I always remember every time I think about that particular illustration that when Muppy was alive, our Yorkshire Terrier, our Yorkie, she would often sit on the couch or lay on the couch with Carol Jean, and every time I looked at her, she was staring at me. I mean, she never took her eyes off of me. She knew the difference between me getting up to go get the mail, putting my shoes on, and me getting up to go for a walk. It wasn't because I put tennis shoes on one time and dress shoes another or something. She just knew I handled myself differently. That dog was intent on learning about us, and especially me, watching every move, every motion, every minute that she could, that she was awake and could do so. Listen, if we hang with someone long enough, and if we hang with someone that we admire deep enough, we tend to pick up their traits. My sons look like me, at least that's what people say, but it's really because of their actions, not their features. Can I get an amen? John 5:19, Jesus said that what he saw the Father do, these he did also. This is the same principle, isn't it? Verse 30, he says, this is because, he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. So when he walked, when he talked, everything that he did, his attention was on his Father, and everything he saw his Father do, and everything his Father said, the Son followed suit. Because he did not want his will in this life. He wanted the will of his Father. I might have had a will at some age, though I really can't ever remember, to be honest with you. In my family, the way things were growing up, I never thought of trying to be something. I never thought about going to school to be this or going to school to be that. I didn't even go to college until after I was already convinced that the Lord had called me into the pastorate, and that's what was required, and that's where I went. It was the first time in my life I ever had any idea that God had called me to something or that I should be doing something in particular in my life. So we can want a lot of things in this life, right? And yet what we must want more than we want anything else is to be followers or imitators of Christ. To seek His will and not our own. We must imitate Christ as followers. But listen, it also says, as dear children. We must not miss this point. That word right there means well-beloved children. This is a term of deep affection, which is reserved for very few and sometimes only one in a person's lifetime. We all have a lot of people that we love in a certain way. We have friends that are acquaintances and friends that are close and so forth, but we all have those friends that we consider most dear to us. Your wife, your husband should be most dear to you. Your children should be, at least most of them, most dear to you. Now, you'll find if you do a word search that Paul uses this term for the body at large in several places. But let's be clear, every time he does so, it is only used to speak of those so loved by God, to say that we are dearly loved of God. Well beloved. But he uses it sparingly when he speaks of those beloved to him personally. He names those few as Archippus and Philemon and Luke, and most specifically, above all, his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. There was probably no one with whom Paul had more affection, although he had affection for many. There was no one he probably had more affection for than Timothy. We do not see everyone that's involved in our lives, no matter who they are, whether they be family or not, as well-beloved. Now, the use of the term, I think, that we must most be aware of was actually spoken by God concerning the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, and the Lord repeats this about his son several times in the Gospels. But at Jesus' baptism, it said, a voice boomed from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the Father's beloved Son, of which there is no other like him. But let's be very clear that when Paul is using that term, the well-beloved of God, of the church, and when he's using that to speak of the church at large, every believer that has ever been on the earth since the church began, that it is by the Son. It is through the Son, it is in the Son that we may be called the beloved of God. Romans 1:7. Listen, when we went through Ephesians chapter 1, and you look at verses 3 through 14, which is the entirety of the blessings of God to us as believers, that entire section from verse 3 through verse 14 is summed up to us as the body in verse 6, where it says this, "We have been made accepted." We could say this, we have become well-beloved, we have become dear children, and then it goes on to say, in the beloved, in Jesus. The love of God for us is as His love for His Son. Why? Because we're really lovable creatures? You know better than that. Because we're handsome, or beautiful, or talented, or have something special to offer, in no way are any of those a part of this truth. The reason that we are well-beloved is because the Father loves His Son, and we are in His Son, and God loves everything that is in His Son, as He loves His Son, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Because He took our sin, everything that made us unlovable, and gave us His own righteousness, which makes us acceptable, and in Christ makes us beloved. So we should be imitators of God as well-beloved children. Growing up, my sons, they never were kids to stray off someplace or go to run into stores and run around. Generally speaking, for the safety of the other shoppers, I held Ryan's hand. But he never, ever really pulled away from that. He never tried to get away. And I would look down often and see him looking at me. And I remember a time when we went to see a movie. I don't remember what it was. I had both boys with me. We had a policy that if we went to see a show and it turned out to not be something that was good for us to see, we would simply walk out. We would lose the money and we'd walk out the door. I wanted to teach him to be discerning. And as we're walking out the door at a certain movie, I look over and here's two men standing there looking at a poster of an upcoming movie that was very bad. And this little boy was standing between them, looking up at both of them. And I'm thinking, this is this rabbinical student following the rabbi, wanting to grow up to do everything he does. We should be imitators of God as well-beloved children, hopefully better than the family dog, keeping our eyes on him, keeping our ears on him, following him at every step. Verse 2 says, tells us to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. We don't follow and imitate the Rabbi, the Master, to garner his favor as we have his favor in Jesus. We don't follow and imitate the Rabbi to secure our future or to rise in position among the ranks, as when James and John came to Jesus and said, please allow for us to sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom when it comes. We don't follow and imitate the Rabbi out of the fear of failing or failing our family or our peers in the process. We kick the stone he kicked because we love him. And the reason that we love him is that he first loved us. As we sit right now, there's not a one of us here that would love God in the truest sense, no matter how the world bandies that around at times. There's not a one of us here that would love God as he is in his word if it was not for the love of God shed for us on Calvary, securing us in Christ. We would not. So that like our Savior, while he walked this earth, we walk looking to see what he does. And we walk listening to hear what he says. We walk in respect and honor to his glory in love. The only question you ever need to ask yourselves as you walk through life, as you confront problems and situations, is, first of all, is this what God would have me to do? Does this honor and glorify him? Am I doing what the Master would do? These things are true, then we will see that true love is the cause of also our real sacrifice. This is the motivation that makes us fit to be what we would never have chosen for ourselves. If you would have asked me in high school, what would you like to be, Greg? I would have never said a pastor. You would have asked me when I became a believer, what I thought I was going to be doing for the Lord down the road, I would have never said a pastor. Never. I used to take failing grades in school rather than stand up in front of people and speak. Wasn't going to happen. I so refused in one class, I was drugged down to the gym and paddled by the gym teacher. Because I became abrupt and said, I will not. And then this big guy came in and he said, you will come with me. And I went, and it was very painful. But I never did speak in that class. Our will must become subordinate to his will. For the love of the Father, the Son gave himself for us. Here's how I explain it to people, because I think it's the best way, at least an overview. Before anything existed that ever was, before time, before the earth and the stars and the heavens and everything existed, Ephesians 1:4 says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he took those whom he had chosen and he gave them to his son to save. And the son loved us and saved us because we were given to him by the father to redeem. When we were redeemed, the son gives us back to the father in himself. And the father loves us because he loves his son. It was never about us. It was always about the plan and work of God. We do a disservice to take our eyes off of the fact that this is God's plan and action in total from beginning to end and make ourselves the focus of that. Does God love us? Yes, he does. But not because of who we are. Not because of what we are. For the love of the Father, Christ died for his Father. And for that reason, the Son gave himself for us. As it says, as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, when I got to this point in the message, if I don't make this clear, I'm going to blame it on everything that was going on in my life at the end of the week because I got here and I was trying to deal with all the burial stuff. I'm not sure I'm going to make this clear. But to the best of my studies, to use the term as an offering and a sacrifice is to be inclusive of the entirety of the sacrificial worship in Israel. There were five different kinds of offerings and sacrifices in Israel, five different kinds. This is inclusive of all of those. I think that it's a way of saying this, that he gave all of himself, not just a part of himself. It wasn't a sacrifice for one thing, for one type of sin, or one type of person. His death was efficacious or effective for all of our sin, of every kind. Not just our sins, because listen, why do we sin? Y'all know the answer to this question. Because we're sinners. Why do people go to hell? Why do they perish in the fire? Let's put it that way. Why do people perish in the fire? Because they're sinners? No, because they rejected Christ. All this makes a difference. It's a way of saying that he gave all of himself, not just a part. Offerings were objects, both animal and grain, that were presented to God to be completely consumed as one part, as a burnt offering on the brazen altar. Their throats weren't cut if they were animals or anything else. They were burned whole on the brazen altar. Sacrifices were strictly animals that were presented to God for the shedding of blood for sin. Their remains were also burnt, but they were burnt outside the gate. Now, these were not what we would call a cooked meal. In other words, the sweet-smelling savor was not the aroma of a home-cooked pigeon on the brazen altar. Let me tell you what that smells like. Just go torch a steak on the grill and tell me how good that smells to you. Now do that. Now that's just meat, but do that with a whole body and tell me what that smells like. It's not really saying that the sacrifice itself, that you could go up there and go, oh man, that smells wonderful. What made the aroma sweet to savor was not the smell and the smoke. It was that it was acceptable to God. Sacrifices of Israel were acceptable as prescribed. Why? Because all of that prescription for worship, everything they did in the temple and in the sacrifices, all of that was a shadow of the reality of Christ to come. So all of that spoke of his son. To do that the way God prescribed it was to honor the coming of his son, the reality. To alter what was prescribed in any way was to present to God something other than what he required and other than what was acceptable to him. Now, this was well illustrated in Leviticus 10. Let's go there, Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. You might be familiar with these verses, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. This is at the very beginning of the Levitical priesthood. I believe that Aaron had four sons, and Nadab and Abihu were two of them. And so his four sons were perhaps at least the first four Levitical priests. But it begins in verse 1. It says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them, or both of them, his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified or made holy in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." Aaron didn't say, "Were you kidding me? You killed my kids." Did they do something all that bad? They just didn't do it the way you prescribed? They don't follow the exact rules? They get killed? Yeah, that's exactly right, and he knew it. The fatal sins of the brothers were both profane and presumptuous. Number one, they made their own censers to hold the fire. There was only one censer that was used, and it was used only by the high priest in order to collect the fires, or collect the coals off of the fire. They made their own censers to hold the fire. Number two, they used fire that did not come from the brazen altar to offer unto God. And number three, they used incense not prescribed by God. All of this was profaned by using objects not sanctified as holy by God. This was all presumptuous in that it assumed that their way was equal to or better than God's, and they were dead wrong. We're not free to make up ways to worship God. We're not free to make up ways to serve Him. We're not free to say that God says this is wrong and sinful, but science says it's not, and so it's okay if we change that. We're not free to do any of that. We are to be faithful in every way to His Word. Now, the last people I know that were struck dead was Ananias and Sapphira. And yet we find in 1 Corinthians 11, that it says many that were taking communion, taking the Lord's Supper, some of them became sick and some of them died for taking it in less than a sanctified manner in their hearts. People died. That started today, let me tell you, we'd have everybody's attention. Jesus was the reality, not the shadow, of everything and every part that was pleasing to God. Hebrews said those things that Israel did and all the sacrifices with bulls and goats, none of that could ever do what needed to be done. It had to be done every year, over and over and over again, just to maintain some sort of a relationship. And yet, when Christ came, it was done what? Once for all. He was the embodiment of the sweet-smelling savor to the Father, the holy, final, and acceptable sacrifice. Doing all he saw his Father doing and having no will but the Father's, he was fit to be what he was sent to be. Had the Lord himself at any time in 33 years decided that his Father's way was not his way, that he really liked carpentry, I just really like to be a carpenter and not mess with this whole Messiah thing. Had he decided that he was tired of getting bullied, or he decided that he didn't like this or didn't like that in life and decided to take things into his own hands in that sense and do it his own way, he would have disqualified himself from being able to die on Calvary. The very fact that he spent his entire life with his will, subordinated to his Father's, doing everything he saw his Father do, seeing everything he heard his father say is what made him capable and fit to do what he was sent to do. Listen, for us to be as Jesus in our walk is also for us to offer ourselves and sacrifice our will to his will. To be a sweet-smelling savor is to do his will, his way. It's not doing as we want to please God our way, as Nadab and Abihu. It's doing as he has said in his word. It's works of faith born of the fruit of the Spirit, not of ourselves. This is the very essence of Romans 12, 1-2. Let's turn there and read that. Certain sections of Scripture I end up going to a lot, but I just they stick with me. Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's the essence of what I'm speaking about here. It says, I beseech you. That's like a plea, pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We can't say God's asking more out of us than reasonable. Paul says, no, this is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, you transformed. How do we do that? We go here. We look at everything he did and everything he says. And we submit our will to that. That that's right for us. Because this is what God calls for us. This is the very evidence of the Philippians in Philippians 4, 15 through 19. Turn there. Says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that's when he first brought the gospel to Macedonia, he says, I departed from Macedonia. When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but just you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity to Thessalonians didn't do that, but the Philippians did while he was in Thessalonica. He says, not because I desired a gift from you, but I desire fruit that you may abound, that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now listen, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Another way of saying, listen, you can't, no matter what you're giving, even if you're giving out of, in Macedonia, the abundance of their poverty, you can't outgive God. Their giving to Paul wasn't to garner Paul's favor. It wasn't because they thought, listen, if we do well by Paul being an apostle to the Gentiles here, he's going to be talking to God on our behalf and we're going to be much better off than we are right now. There wasn't any motivation. This wasn't some way of thinking that if we don't do what is good and bad, things are going to come upon us, some sort of superstition. They just love their brother. Why do they love their brother? Because they love the Lord. And out of their love for him, because they loved the Lord. Why did they love the Lord? Because he loved them. They gave unto their brother. And that giving that the scriptures say the Lord loves a cheerful giver, that giving that comes from the heart is a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, and especially for the Philippians because it came from poverty. It was sacrificial. We'll pat the guy in the back that gives a $4 million check to muscular dystrophy out of the $4 billion he's got in the bank. But the guy that just sent in a $10 check out of the $15 he's got to live off of for something more substantial, perhaps, that is a sacrifice. And these sacrifices are a sweet smell, acceptable and well-pleasing to God. There is no savor without offering and sacrifice. We offer ourselves. We sacrifice our own desires and wants. With good hearts and right hearts to please the Lord. There is no imitation that does not require both. What is fragrant to God involves a giving and a dying to self. As well-beloved children, may we walk in love as He has loved us. That's the motivation. Loving back is our response. Amen? May the Lord smell a sweet savor among all of us. Let's bow for prayer.